This week, as I do every week, I was talking with a pastor friend of mine. We've been chatting, it seems like forever. We met at Nazarene Bible College. We had a lot of the same classes together. We went to the same church together. But he has recently taken a church, his first church, in Kenmare, North Dakota. And as it is, he's trying to wrap his head around what it means to be a pastor. There's a lot of expectations that people just don't tell you about. And so he's trying to figure out where that fits in with his personality and who he is and what God has called him to be. As we were talking, we began through the course of the conversation to discuss how things were while we were in college. As I said, we went to the same church, and during Sunday school many times, if there was a particularly difficult question or whatever it may be, if people couldn't answer the question, they would always look to the Bible college students as if we knew everything, to which our response was, that's why we're in Bible college. We don't know everything. But they still looked to us nonetheless. And we began to talk about how even after leaving Bible college, we still didn't know everything. I mean, there is no way that we could know every piece of Bible trivia, every detail that is contained within God's Word. I mean, there are people way smarter than we are that still don't know everything. But it's an expectation that's placed upon pastors. If people have questions about the Bible, they come to their spiritual leader, which is often the pastor. And rightly so, that's part of our job. But the purpose of college, as many of you know, is not to teach you everything you need to know, but to help train you how to seek knowledge, to teach you where to go and how to learn. As such, we both admitted that upon leaving Bible college, there was a lot that we didn't know. It was with this that the conversation turned, and I began to tell him how I have handled that, how I have sought to increase my Bible literacy. And I know I've told Renee this on many occasions, and maybe I've mentioned it to some of you. But along with, you know, Bible reading and whatnot, one way that I try to increase my knowledge of the Bible is through the sermons that I preach. Every week I teach things, and it's at times, it's in part because it's stuff that I want to study, stuff that I want to better understand. You see, a pastor friend once told me that if he only had one book of the Bible to read, he would choose the book of Ephesians. And so it was that we took a sermon series and we walked through the book of Ephesians. A proper understanding of hell is essential to understanding God, and so I created a sermon series around it. Each sermon that I preach is something that I need to learn before I can ever try to teach and preach it to you. In essence, I'm studying the Bible and I'm bringing you guys along with me for the ride. Upon telling my friend this in his quick wit, he turned around and said, "So what you're saying is you're going through hell and you're taking them with you." Yeah, that pretty much sums it up. For the past couple weeks, we've been tackling this topic of hell. To reiterate, my intention for this series is not to scare anybody into heaven. I don't want to preach fire and brimstone and flood the altars with people who are only trying to seek God out of fear. Instead, it is my desire that you have a proper understanding of what hell is and the reality of hell, that it might be brought into light in regards to the mission that we have been given to make Christ-like disciples. We started a couple weeks ago by looking at why we even need to talk about this. I mean, obviously, it's not a popular topic. It's not something that we really want to talk about, and traditionally, we tend to shy away from things that we don't want to talk about, the unpopular, the uncomfortable topics. But the topic of hell, as I explained, is not something that we can avoid. The reality is that whether we want to talk about it or not, mankind stands condemned by our own actions. We tend to forget about this as we talk to people about church, and they turn us down, and we say, well, you know, they need to make their own decisions. And while that is completely true, it should tear us up inside. It should tear us apart knowing that those people that we love and care about have chosen condemnation over freedom. Last week, we took some time to look at what the scriptures say about hell. I mean, it's often described as a lake of fire or an eternal fire, but it's also referred to as darkness and torment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But no matter how you picture hell, the Bible and Jesus are perfectly clear on the matter that hell really does exist. We can sugarcoat it. We can do mental gymnastics. We can try and escape through wishful thinking this reality, but Scripture is clear. Hell is real, and there will be people who go there. However, amid the discussion of what hell is and why we need to talk about it, there always stands one question that everybody has asked. At one time or another, in one way, shape, or form, everybody has asked the question, who is going to hell? Honestly, once we get past the hurdle of even talking about it, and once we get past the debate about whether it's real or not, this is really the only question that matters. People are wondering, will I be going there? How can I keep from going there? And the answer to this question can actually be summed up quite simply. As we go back to the first verse that we looked at in this series, John chapter 3, verse 18, which states, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." That verse right there sums it up. In case you missed it, belief in the Son of God equals no condemnation. No belief in God's one and only Son equals condemnation. That pretty much sums it up. If you want to know who is condemned to hell, it's those who don't believe. If you want to know how to avoid condemnation in hell, it's belief in God's one and only Son. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Except we as humans, we can't just leave it at that. We have to make things a little bit more complicated, because we as humans, we have to push the envelope. We have to see, well, how far can I go? What are the boundaries that have been set? I mean, true, this is the entire gospel message. You can have knowledge of this and nothing else and be saved. But we as people begin to nitpick. We begin to ask questions like, what does it really mean to believe? Is it a head thing? Is it a heart thing? I mean, if I just say a prayer, I just tell God I'm sorry, is that enough? Am I good then? Do I actually get to go to heaven? What if I say I believe in Jesus, but I don't actually do anything about it? What if, try this, what if I once believed? You know, I said that prayer as a kid, but then I got older and you know, I didn't want to do that anymore and I did my own thing. Do I still get to go to heaven? And these last couple questions, those are the big ones. I mean, few people would argue over the others. Churches across the nation agree that simply saying a prayer is not sufficient without a heart change. That is the belief that Jesus spoke of. However, the waters get a little bit muddy when you start asking about people who once believed, but now don't believe. Or even those who say they believe, but don't manifest any fruit from it. I spoke briefly about this last week, and I promised that this week we would expound upon it. But there are some churches in the world that teach a Calvinistic doctrine of eternal security. And while the name eternal security might sound good, the details get a little bit scary. Now, for the record, I am not here to bash John Calvin. He was a brilliant theologian and a great man of God, and he made great contributions in our understanding of who God is. However, I think that some of the conclusions that he came to maybe didn't reflect the whole picture of God. And so, in a nutshell, eternal security can be explained like this. Mankind is in a state of total depravity. This means that we have sinned, and sin has separated us from God. And because of our wickedness, we cannot have a relationship with him. Not only that, but mankind is so wicked that we cannot even see our need for God. We can't even begin to cry out to him for help unless he first helps us to do so. Unless he first helps us to see how bad we really are. And this is exactly what God does. He reaches out to us in our depravity and he draws us toward himself. In the Calvinist view, this is called unconditional election. This is what I spoke about last week when I said that some believe that God chose or predestined before time began that some people would come to faith in him. But in so doing, he also predestined everyone else to condemnation in hell. Remember that because of our total depravity, none can come to faith in Jesus without God first helping us. And in this view, God doesn't help everybody. He only helps those that he has predestined or elected. However, the Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the world, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. How can that be if we are not a part of the elect, and therefore we have no hope in salvation? Staunch Calvinists who adhere to the doctrine of limited atonement, this is the belief that Jesus' atonement, when it says was for the world, didn't really mean the world so much as those that God had predestined, those in the world that God had chosen to go to heaven to be with him. And not humanity as a whole. The idea that if Christ's blood had been atonement for all mankind, well, then all mankind would receive salvation because, as we get to next, in addition to unconditional election, we have irresistible grace. Like I said, none can come to God unless God first helps them to do so. However, those that God has elected, those that God draws to himself in this view, well, they have no say in the matter. It's not like God says, well, here's salvation for you. You are free to accept it or reject it. This view of irresistible grace says God is drawing you near to him and you cannot say no. It's irresistible. These people that God has elected, well, they're going to heaven whether they like it or not. Nothing they can say and nothing they will do will ever change that fact. And finally, we come to the perseverance of the saints. This doctrine holds that those that God has elected will endure in their faith until the end. They cannot lose their salvation. There is nothing they can do that will ever separate them from God because God's grace is irresistible and he will draw them to him. Now, our understanding of Scripture, the way that we read it, the way that we apply particular Scripture passages has great impact on the way that we live our lives, on the way that we think. So a proper understanding of Scripture is imperative, especially when confronted with conflicting doctrines. As we look at this doctrine, If we are to say that only the elect will come to faith, and because it is predestined, they're going to get there no matter what, what value is our effort? Why are we even coming to church? Why are we trying to send out missionaries to bring people in if God's going to do his work regardless of us? I mean, in this view, whether we preach the gospel or not, those that God has predestined to be saved, well, they're going to be saved anyway. Likewise, what of those that have been in the church but have walked away? Each of us know people like that. They grew up in the church. Maybe they came to faith when they were older, but at some point they walked away. In this view, were they the elect? Were they the ones that God had predestined? And if so, how could they fall away? I mean, if they weren't the elect, was everything that they claimed, everything that they said that they experienced, was it all just one big lie? And what about you or I? If we decide to throw off church, we decide to turn up our noses at God and walk away, does that mean that everything that we've felt, everything that we've experienced, was just an illusion? These Calvinistic doctrines, which, by the way, ironically, not all Calvinist traditions follow, they leave us with many questions. And these questions only multiply as we look throughout Scripture, and particularly at the book of Hebrews, in which we find many passages which are often referred to as the falling away passages. I mean, if the Scriptures talk about people falling away, but our doctrine says that that's not possible, well, then we have a problem here. Either we're misinterpreting the Scriptures, or our doctrine is wrong or incomplete. Because the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints says that you can't fall away. It's not possible. God's grace is irresistible and it won't let you fall away. So let's take a look at the book of Hebrews and look at some of these passages. As we look through the book of Hebrews, we find Hebrews 2:1 tells us not to drift away. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us not to have a heart that turns away from God. Chapter 4 tells us not to fall short of God's eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, talks of those who have fallen away. And Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of those that shrink back and are destroyed. Now clearly in this book, in this letter, people are falling away from the faith. The common church term for that is apostasy. This was apparently an issue in the church. The author is addressing it over and over, multiple times throughout the entire letter. He's talking about these people who have apostatized or fallen away. This was an issue. It wasn't just some passing thing that he thought, oh, this would be good to tell them about. This was an issue that the church was facing that he was addressing. And so, how do those from a strictly Calvinistic view handle these passages that clearly talk about falling away? Well, they look to another place in Scripture. In the book of John, when Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. They use this verse to say, see, Jesus himself said that once you are in his hand, nobody can snatch you out of there. You are safe. You are secure. They'll use this verse and say, well, if someone fell away, then obviously they weren't in the hand of Jesus because no one can snatch you out of there. They never belonged to Jesus in the first place. So in their mind, these people were never really saved. So while it may seem as if they're falling away, the truth is, in the Calvinistic view, they were never really Christians to begin with. However, in light of the entire book of Hebrews, it's clear that This author isn't speaking of those who are pretending to be Christians. He's not talking about those Sunday Christians or the Creaster Christians who come at Christmas and Easter. He is talking about those who have really believed, not those who pretended to believe and never really did. This is obviously evident in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which specifically refers to those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. These are the people that he's talking about that are falling away. Now, I don't know about you, but that description to me does not talk about someone who was just phoning it in. Someone who filled a seat in church but didn't go anywhere past that. Clearly, these people were people who had experienced Christ and what he had to offer. These people were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, yet for some reason, they turned away. These were believers through and through, and they were deserving of the title of Christian, but they fell away. I think a better explanation for this scenario and what has happened and what the author of Hebrews is trying to address can be found, again, in Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." In case you missed that, essentially what this verse is telling us is that if you have placed your faith in Jesus, if you trust in him as your Savior, then you have been saved. But you have to stick around for the whole game. You can't just score a touchdown and then claim victory. You have to let the clock play out. You have to keep playing the game. The game is not over until you have reached glory. Now you might be saying, but Pastor, what about that verse in John that you just talked about where Jesus said that nobody can take us from his hand? I mean, doesn't that one mean that we can't lose? Well, I'm glad you asked. Within this world, there are spiritual forces at play. There are spiritual forces that desire nothing more than to drag you away from God. Their desire is to snatch you out of the hand of Jesus. But as Jesus says, they can't. No one can snatch you out of the hand of Jesus. Once Jesus has saved you, you cannot be taken from him. However, that doesn't mean you can't lose. As we said before, God loves you. God wants you to love him in return, and true love has to be freely given. And so God gives us that choice. He lets us freely choose, and that choice doesn't stop once you have gotten up from the altar and prayed that sinner's prayer. That choice does not stop once you've said yes to Jesus. Each and every day, you still have a choice about whether or not you want to follow him. No powers in this world can take you out of the hand of Jesus. Jesus himself said it. You cannot be taken from his hand. But you are free to choose if you want to stay with him or not. You are free to choose if you wish to walk away. Those that rest in Jesus' hand but choose to walk away, that's who the author of Hebrews is talking about. That's what he's talking about when he talks to people who have fallen away. They were not snatched from Jesus' hand. They were not taken. They chose to walk away of their own free will. And the truth is, none of us are immune. But fear not, the situation is not as dire as it seems. It may seem as if, well, if we can't really be sure of our faith, well, then what's the point? But the truth is, this falling away is the exception. It is not the rule. While it is possible to abandon Christ after tasting the goodness of heaven, the goodness of God, It's not something that we need to deeply worry about. See, often one major criticism of our understanding of salvation and the choice that God gives us is we're accused of preaching a legalistic gospel. It said that because we teach that it's possible to apostatize, to fall away, that we are teaching a works-based salvation. That we are teaching that if you don't follow A, B, and C, if you don't live up to God's standard, then, well, God's going to cast you out. You didn't earn your salvation. You didn't do enough. But that's not the case at all. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not because of anything that you have done. It is not because of anything that you have done or will do. If you are following Jesus, there's a good chance you're going to mess up. If you are following Jesus and you mess up, rest assured, you have not abandoned your salvation. You have not cast aside God's saving grace for you. Rather, if you are concerned that you have messed up, that you have screwed up so badly that you have apostatized and fallen away, if you have that worry and that concern, that's God speaking to you. That is God continuing to draw you near, and you still are with Him. Otherwise, He wouldn't be calling you. See, those that have fallen away in Hebrews are not those who have made a mistake. They're not those who have just screwed up one time and lost it all. They're not those that have done something wrong and have worried themselves sick about it. Instead, they are the ones that, knowing everything that God has to offer, having experienced what God has to offer, have chosen to walk away and abandon it all. They are the ones that have said, I don't care what God has to say. I don't care what God has to offer. I'm going to choose to live for myself. And that is what it looks like to fall away. It is not something that will accidentally happen to you. And so as we bring our series to a close, I want to reiterate that hell is a real place. It is not a fairy tale that was made up to scare people into heaven. It is a place of torment and regret that those who go there choose to do so because God allows us that choice. Every person on earth, because of our actions and because of our disobedience, we stand condemned to an eternity in hell, separation from God. But God, in His love, has made a way for us to be with Him. He has made a way for us to experience Him in His fullness. He came to earth that He might offer Himself as a sacrifice to save all of mankind, to give us all that opportunity to be with Him. Out of His love, He gave Himself that we might experience that love. But true love has to be freely given. And so He gives us a choice. Through God's Spirit, through His prevenient grace, He calls to us. He draws us near to Himself. As I said before, He sends us cards. He sends us letters. He wants to be with us. He expresses His love to us. But He will not force us to love Him. He will not force us to be with Him. And those that love Him and accept the salvation that He offers, those who believe in His name, the name of His one and only Son, those who stand firm to the end, no longer stand condemned. So the question of who's going to go there? Who's going to go to hell? John 3:18 said it best. For those who believe in Him do not stand condemned, but those who do not believe in Him stand condemned already. He leaves the choice up to us. It's your choice. If you believe in Him or if you don't. Let us pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all the great men and women who have pored over your word and have helped us to understand what you have revealed to us. God, I thank you for your love. God, I thank you that you have loved us so much that you would not force yourself onto us. God, that you speak to us, you woo us, you reveal yourself to us. But Lord, you ultimately respect our decisions. And so, Lord, I pray for those here. Lord, those who have placed their trust in you, those who have cried out to you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, that they would stand firm in your palm. Lord, that they would cling to you day in and day out, no matter what life throws at them. Lord, that their trust would unwaveringly be in you. And Lord, I pray for those who have chosen to reject your goodness and your love. Those who have tasted it and walked away. Those who have just not even wanted to try. Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to them. That you would continue to draw them to yourself. That you would continue to give them opportunity after opportunity to come to you, to come to know your goodness and your power. God, I pray for them. Lord, that they would realize what they are choosing and choosing to reject you. God, may that be our focus. May that be at the front of our mind as we continue to work toward your mission of making Christ-like disciples in all the nations. Lord, may we continue to pray and to lift up to you those names that you have placed in our hearts, those of our friends and family that, Lord, it tears us apart that they have chosen condemnation over the freedom that you offer. Lord, spur us on to accomplish your mission and your goals. In your name we pray. Amen.